If you would, and turn to the book that ends the book, if you will, Revelation, and I'll be reading today from chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. As you turn there, I don't want you to forget who the original readers are that John was writing to then. They are in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And they are seven churches, so the Revelation is written to the church. And some of those people in those churches, those seven churches, were persevering in keeping the faith. Others of them had sold out to tradition and were falling asleep and not growing the kingdom in their communities. And so remember that this is written to the church. Although it's a little hard to understand at times, it is written to the church. We don't want to forget that. This one in particular, this chapter in particular, shows us two kingdoms that will be at war in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. So you have 7 years of tribulation that are coming, okay? And the first 3.5 years are called the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years are called the great tribulation period, because the wrath is more intense, and the persecution towards Christians is really intense, and some of those Christians will even die as they share their witness. And remember that Jesus said, don't fear those who'll take the body. Just remember, God's in charge of the soul, and you want to make sure your soul is ready to be with the Lord. God has an announcement in Revelation chapter 11. Let's read it, and I want you to, as you listen, to find and recapture, if you will, the voice of God. That's what we're after as we work through the text. Verse 1, chapter 11, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, the ethne, Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Just a good place to stop and to think about why we've been in Exodus every other Sunday, because there are more Old Testament quotations and references in the book of Revelation than any other book of the New Testament. How about that? More Old Testament references. And Ezekiel is second from the last. Daniel is the last, with over 40 different references from Revelation itself. So there we find even some echoes. And what's the purpose of stopping and saying that to you? Because remember, the author is John the Apostle, who is banished on the island of Patmos. And John is writing to churches to keep the faith, I like the old saying one person said, I've been sick. And that's been the case. My mind is not fully engaged. And I even said chase instead of cash. So my apologies for that. But John is writing to people who are in these churches who are keeping the faith, as well as those who are not keeping the faith. And John is deeply trenched in the Old Testament. So as John writes what he sees, he's thinking about the Exodus. There you have the waters that turn to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Those are the nations back in verse 2. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, notice, and their enemies watched them. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming soon. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And look at this cosmic glimpse into glory. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. And here's their worship words. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen from within this temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. May God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word and help the preacher make it through, right? Well, God has an announcement in Revelation chapter 11, and that is, stand firm, saints, your king is coming through. Right? That's the first half of this chapter 11 is stand firm. The last half of it, notice, we recapture the voice of God and the mood totally changes beginning at verse 11. So the last part of this idea that God has announced is your king is coming through. For over 700 years in Lausanne, Switzerland, there is a cathedral there where the watchman has climbed 153 stone steps for all those many years, and from 8 until 12 every night of the week, he stands and announces from the bell tower the time, and he also polices the city. He's watching to see if there's any danger to the pedestrians. It's been a tradition in the city of Lausanne, Switzerland for years, and there he ascends to his perch there in the cathedral, night after night, year after year, and still going on today. Much of this same kind of watchman idea stems from the Old Testament Ezekiel the prophet, where Ezekiel announces that he is a watchman appointed by God who is announcing that the people of God need to seek protection in God. Y'all with me? So again, drawing from this Old Testament idea of Ezekiel being an announcer, the same as if God is stepping up to the microphone as a watchman in chapter 11 and saying to the people of God, find protection in your Savior before it's too late. There are four scenes in Revelation chapter 11, and I want to mark them out for you before we go, before we begin, so that you'll know where we're going and how long we're going to be here. Not too long, but just follow along with me. Scene 1 is in verses 1 and 2. Scene 2, if you want to mark it out, 3 through 10. This just helps me, especially in the book, The Apocalypse. It's difficult to understand, so I do it in scenes. 1 and 2, 3 through 10. 11 and 12 is a great scene, and then finally 15 through 19 is that cosmic glimpse into glory. That's where we're going to end. What a great place to end, right? So that's where we'll end when we're in Revelation chapter 11. So look down again at verses 1 and 2, and let's tease out this first scene that I call a head count of the accepted and a head count of the rejected. Now watch what happens here. The temple, notice the temple and two witnesses are the headline of verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. Sitting on his perch in Patmos, this banished apostle is handed a staff or a rod, and he's told to go and to measure three things. What were they? Back down again, the Bible says, measure the temple of God, measure the altar, and measure those who worship there. But then he's told what not to measure. The altar, verse 2, don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. Or translated another way, throw them out. Throw them out. So there are two people here that we're talking about and representatives of, I'll tell you in just a moment. So the reed that he's given, look at verse 1 again. He was given a measuring rod. Or a staff. In the original, it's like a reed. Reeds were so common back in that day. I mean, you could just walk up to the Jordan marshland bank of the river, and there would be these reeds there, and they would pull those reeds. They were typically 15 feet or so in height, and they would pull those reeds, and they just used them to measure. But watch, measuring in the Bible can mean several different things, of course, right? And so here, he means something different. Go and measure the people that are faithful to God, represented there by the two witnesses, and then measure the people who are not faithful. Verse 2, throw them out. I call these first people who are measured, these are the accepted. These are the accepted. These are true worshipers that are gathered there in verse 1, the end of verse 1. They're worshiping in the temple. But woe to those who are left out. Look in here in the tribulation period, there will be people who are not protected by the blood of the Lamb. They just refuse. They're rebels. We've read about them in the previous chapters, 6 and 7. We read that there are people that no matter what they see going on around them in tribulation time, they will not come to faith in Christ. You know people like that? There may be some that you're witnessing to at work or in your family. They're just hard to reach. Their heart is callous. They want nothing to do with God. Well, just keep pressing on and keep praying that God would soften their heart and turn them to Christ. And then by your witness, perhaps they'll be won over or persuaded to the kingdom. But here, when we get to the tribulation period, whenever that time is going to be in our future, during the last half of it, there will be people who have still said, no matter what I saw in the first 3.5 years, I still don't believe in God. I still don't accept Christ. And here they are. He's saying, measure these people. I call them the rejected. Look over in verse 18, 11, 18. Here they are again. So when the temple is opened, notice the nations are raging. They're just furious. They are angry. And we might ask ourselves, what in the world are they so angry about? That's a good question to ask. These people that are rejected in this second verse, these are bullies who will be around. They're around now, and they'll be around still in the tribulation period. They have rejected Christ, and they rough up the people of God. Some people do that today. I mean, we're pretty comfortable over here where we are, but I can promise you things won't always be quite so comfy. And the persecution will get harder and harder. And, you know, a lot of the reasons of my ministry here is to let the church know perhaps another angle. For years as Southern Baptists, we've just always been brought up on this comforting idea of that we're going to be just rescued out of here and things are going to be fine and we'll not suffer one bit. But I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I want you to be prepared for suffering. I want you to be prepared for suffering and for persecution and for trash talk, slander, whatever. I want you to be ready for it so that when it does come, you don't bail out on God. Because that's what bullies want to do. So bullies who are rejected by God are angry at God and at the people of God, and what they do is tempt us to bail out on God. And so I want you to know that I think we're going to be going through some of the tribulation. Now, here for me, when we read over in the last section over here, when the words 11, is it 11, come up here, verse 12, come up here. Some people take that to be a post, ready for this? Post-tribulation rapture. So that means that some people take the view that before any of this tribulation hits, you'll be raptured out of here. And that's okay to say that. I mean, that view is accepted and supported in Scripture. Others of us, like myself, are what we call mid-tribbers. I think that we're going to go through the first half of it, at least, and then Christ will return and call us up. Snatch us up is the word that the Bible uses. And then still others say the church will go all the way through it and be protected by God as they go through it. Not that their bodies won't suffer, but their souls will be protected. And then they would say there's the evidence for post-tribulation. After the tribulation, the second half, God says, come up here. That's up to you to work out this afternoon. Will you do that before you take your nap, right? There's a lot there. So I just want you to be aware that there are three views on that, and all three are found in Scripture. And it would just be good that you take your position, because co-workers or families are going to look to you and say, hey, you go to church, what do you know about this? And if the preacher is not telling anybody the truth about what Scripture shows, well, shame on him. And find a church that'll do that. Find a preacher that'll tell you the truth. And here I just think that all three views are accepted. Now, these people, again, these ones that we find in verse 2 that are rejected, notice that they're going to, in the Great Tribulation period, trample the holy city. They're going to trample it. The nations will come. Nations will come together. Some see, we go back to the Old Testament and find Assyria and Babylon and all those all came together and destroyed Jerusalem. We remember that. John is saying that same kind of thing is going to come in the last half of the tribulation period. Nations will gather together. Unbelievers will come against believers and they will trample the holy city. What do we walk away with from verses 1 and 2? Here's what I think we ought to walk away with. God sees the accepted and the rejected. I just want you to know that God sees through counterfeit Christianity. God knows who His children are. And He will protect you. That is His promise to you. So while you're here in this day and time, the announcement from God, from His perch in heaven, like a watchman would be, stand firm, church. Don't let them bully you to the place where you're tempted to bail out on me. Keep trusting in God, okay? That's what we could walk away with from verses 1 and 2. Now we go to scene 2. Scene 2 picks up at verse 3. And I will grant authority. Now he picks up with talking more about these witnesses, the two witnesses, in verse 3. Verse 3 says, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So here, these verses begin to announce the two kingdoms of the great tribulation. And in this corner, we have two witnesses. Who in the world are the two witnesses? Some people try to reduce these two witnesses to literally two people. You can believe that if you want. There's some evidence here that it looks like Moses and Elijah. I would say that they are merely representatives. They are symbolic of the church, you. And notice what they're doing during the Great Tribulation period. What are they doing? Are they hiding? Are they shaking in their boots? No, they're actually witnessing. And that's what has enraged the nations. The people who are not Christians, they're tired of it. They're tired of hearing these people's testimony. So two kingdoms, and I don't think we can whittle these down to two literal people. These, I believe, are the people of God. And they're prophesying, the Bible says, prophesying or speaking under divine inspiration. Look what they're wearing. Their clothing is indicative of the tone of their message. The gospel is not just a fluffy, great, comfy good news, is it? Right? I mean, there was one theologian, I can't remember who it was at this point, but said that sometimes the word slices all the way to the heart before it does its mending. And this is what the gospel does. You tell people the bad news as well as good news. This is why we say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? Before that, though, we find out that the wages of our sin is death. And so people need to hear that, and these people who are rejecting that, they're tired of listening to it. And the church, notice what the church will be doing during the tribulation period. They will be prophesying or witnessing. The church is doing in the tribulation period what we're supposed to be doing in the 21st century. A church that wants to grow has to be missional. In other words, we have got to entrench ourselves in the community of Alba to show them the love of Christ if we ever want to grow. We've got to move the good news from here to people who've heard it for 25 or 30 years and take it out there and share it with people who have never heard it. Time after time I hear this, especially hospital visits or counseling. I'll ask them about the Roman road and share it briefly with them and then say, has anyone ever told you this or read this to you? And so many people will say, I've never even heard that before. Well, what is the church here for? They show us in the last half of the tribulation, our purpose is to be missional. That's why we've been here all along. Tom Rainer said, a church must be deeply entrenched in the community where it exists. Missional churches focus on building the kingdom of God into their communities. Missional churches are prayerful, thinking about how we can strategically reach the lost people. I'm open to however and whatever means it takes to get the gospel to the people in Alba. I'm open to it. I've heard it said recently in a book, don't say no to anything unless you absolutely have to. So let's try everything possible to be missional to the community, because we don't want people left behind during the tribulation period, right? We want people to be one to Christ, and it's time to start working it out. L.R. Scarborough was a past, he's a late president of Southwestern Seminary. I love this quote Dr. Scarborough had, quote, "We attend church each week. We pray daily, we read the Bible daily, we pay tithes weekly. But the main thing," he says, "the first thing in the program of the New Testament church was soul winning. Why do we give it last place in our program of service?" That's a convicting statement by Dr. Scarborough. One I think we ought to sit up and pay attention to. It ought to be at the first of our list rather than the color of the carpet or et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Nobody's arguing over the color of the carpet, by the way, but it should not be a priority. The priority of the church is what? Missions. Can you say that with me? Make sure you're still awake. Missions. That's the priority. We're to be missional. So what do I see in the last half of the tribulation? I see the tribulation church showing the 21st century church what we ought to be doing right now. If they're sharing the gospel in the middle of tribulation, why aren't we sharing it right now? The two witnesses, I say to you, are representatives of the church and not two literal people. In the other corner is verse 7. So in the first corner, you have the church. The other corner, look at verse 7, crawling out of his putrid pit is the beast, or you know him as the Antichrist. And you'll notice he has a ravenous appetite for Christians. Verse 9 alerts us to his tag team partners. Notice they are the peoples, as well as the tribes and nations, and all of them are set to trample upon the people of God. I found myself at this point, reading through this and early in the week, wanting to roll up my sleeves and climb into the pages of the Bible and help the people that are there. Amen? What kind of emotions are stirring within you as we read through this, that in the last part of the tribulation period, our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be trampled by people who reject Christ? Make you want to roll up your sleeves? Maybe this is John's intention for the church today who hears it in the 21st century. Maybe that's John's intention, that it would spark a little fire in us, a little desire to go and tell people that there is a real enemy. Watch this. There is, whether you know it or not, a very real but invisible and intense war that's going on around you. And I'm not holding any punches back. If you're engaged in sharing your faith with people day by day, if you're engaged in mission-minded work, if you have the slightest interest in evangelism, knowing how to share your faith and strike up a spiritual conversation, you have an enemy stepping on your heels every second of the day. And he is out to stop your witness. John would say, I'm showing you, John would say, the end of the story. That although he is right on your heels and that he is persecuting you and taking you through all sorts of hell, you stand firm, brothers and sisters, because the end of the picture is much better than the beginning. God is going to win. Amen? The point of all of this is to show you that it's possible that you go through some tribulation. Some of you say, well, I don't know anything about all that. I'm not in any kind of trouble right now. I mean, I don't feel any of this that you're talking about. Well, just try to share your faith this week. Try on Monday sharing your faith with somebody at work. Try on Wednesday talking to one of your family members, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle you've been concerned about. And the Holy Spirit has said to you, why don't you talk to them? Why don't you ever talk to them about their faith? And you would just say, quite honestly, I'm scared to death. I don't want to say the wrong thing. Or, I don't want to be embarrassed. Really? Well, Christ hung on a cross publicly in front of everybody. And he says that if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. So share your faith. Talk to people in Christ. And on Friday, share it with somebody at the lake. Just make a point that you're talking to someone about faith in Christ. You say, I don't know anything about this trouble. Well, you do know what it means to be lied about, don't you? You do know what it feels like for somebody to deceive you, don't you? Those are tricks of the enemy. They're old tricks. Lying, deceit, and temptation. He never fails on those three. He will tempt you just to be quiet. He will tempt you to do things you've never done before. You'll have thoughts that you've never had in your mind. Then you wonder where in the world they came from. Lies, deceit, and temptation always come from the enemy. You know something about this tribulation more than you say you do. Be careful, though. Just remember, stand firm, stand firm. Now look at 8 through 10. 8 through 10, it gets pretty brutal. It describes these devilish behaviors against the church. These earth dwellers, watch what they do. This is disgusting. The earth dwellers, or I'm calling them earth dwellers. They're the nations in verse 2. But these earth dwellers will disregard the dignity of the Christians, verse 8. They will deny their burial, verse 9. They will dance on their dead bodies, verse 10. You hear their sneering and laughter? This all takes place towards the end. This is what I call a party for the pagans. And this is where we want to stop and say, what kind of emotions are running through my veins right now? These are the ones God wants you to feel. Our enemy bullies us and tempts us to bail out on God. But stand firm, your king is coming. Watch this. The body, as you may well know, is viewed as something that is sacred, especially to Hebrew people. It's a sacred thing, and you never just let the body lie around after someone dies. This is why the funeral home comes to a home so quickly when someone passes away. Because the body, it doesn't take long for the body to start deteriorating, and they want to be there fast and then get the body in the ground, or at least take care of the body before the funeral. Those things have to be done. We even today, you don't have to be Hebrew to respect the body of a loved one. This is the kind of thing that's going on. These people had no respect. They wouldn't even allow, they're not even going to allow the bodies of church members in the last half of tribulation. They won't let them be buried. They want people just to gaze on them and take a good look at them. Now look, we've been dealing with this kind of thing from the enemy for a long time. I don't know if you know it or not, but this is also Reformation Month. February is Protestant Reformation Month. And it's a time where we think back on those reformers who stood up against people who rejected the Christians' beliefs, the Protestants' beliefs. We celebrate what they did for us. So in the 1600s, there was a group of people called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists distributed pamphlets all throughout Munster, Germany. Kay, if you'd go to that next slide. As these pamphlets went all out through Munster, Germany, these pamphlets were written about infant baptism. They were a slant against it. The Protestant reformers said that the people needed to know what the Bible said about baptism, and the Protestant reformers believed that you must come to a knowledge of understanding the gospel before you can be saved. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Does that make sense to y'all? That you have to hear the gospel before you're saved. I mean, now you say, well, that's pretty mean, preacher. I was sprinkled. I mean, I was brought up in this. This would be like, so I've got a 2-month-old granddaughter named Talon, brand new, right? This would be like taking Talon to the church and sprinkling her. Would she know what that's for? We had no idea. What are we doing here? And so when I was 14, 15, I'm taken to the church, right? And I had not been baptized. I was brought up a Methodist, and I've got to be careful here, but I mean, I heard the gospel occasionally, but was never encouraged to be baptized, and nothing about immersion like you saw this morning. So the idea here is that when these Protestant reformers began to write pamphlets and distribute them all throughout Munster, Germany, the church went after them. And the church said, that's enough. What do you think you're doing? You're going against tradition and against our doctrine. The Protestant reformers said, no, but we're not going against what the Bible says about it. So the church came after them. Notice what they did. You see these cages? This is the steeple at Munster Cathedral in Munster, Germany. And they took Protestants, when they found them distributing those pamphlets, they killed them immediately. And then they put them in these cages and hoisted them up from the steeple and left them there for days and days and weeks, so that the people walking by underneath could look up and say, this is what happens when you go against the church. And so it was a warning. It was a warning to the people then, and even to intimidate Protestants. You see how the enemy bullies us? The enemy bullies us and tempts us to bail out on God. God's announcement from heaven is, stand firm, church. Your king is coming through. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Well, you know, we have our own pagans against us, don't we? I mean, let's even think back as far as Madeline Murray O'Hare, who bullied her way into our schools and put socks in our kids' mouths so they couldn't pray. I also did a little research, and it doesn't take you long to watch a movie in Hollywood, right? We're also hated by Hollywood, Christians are. The church is not fondly thought of. In an article by a Southern Baptist Christian Life, listen to this, a rabbi wrote an article, and the Southern Baptist Christian Life put it in their magazine. The rabbi said this, quote, Hollywood's portrayals of religious figures have worsened over the last decade. He says, how else do we explain the fact that Christian clergy, when they are portrayed at all, are usually shown engaging in morally reprehensible behavior, unquote. So even a rabbi is picking up on it, that we have bullies even today bullying the church around, trying to keep our mouths closed. Think about this guy, Thomas Hand, and his wife and 2-year-old son. They just moved from New Orleans, Louisiana to Montgomery, Alabama. Thomas is 37 years old, loves to share his faith. He tells his testimony to everybody that he sees. His wife is pregnant with their second child. Life was going super well for this couple. But a 17-year-old kid named Jeremiah Walker of Montgomery, Alabama, walked up and heard Thomas Hand sharing his faith and sharing his testimony, and he didn't like it very much. So he bullied his way up to Thomas Hand last Sunday, interrupted his witness, and shot him right where he is. And he fell and died, killing him instantly. Nothing angers the devil more, church, than a bunch of faithful church members sharing their testimony. So what does he do? He bullies his way into your home. He deceitfully makes you fear things that don't even truly exist. He lies about things that you've heard, bullies his way around, and tempts us to bail out on God. for me, these are, again, these poignant reminders to the church that there is an invisible but very intense war that's going on around us. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of it. You belong to one of those kingdoms. And I want to say to you, if you just have the appearance of being alive, if you just have the appearance of being alive, you may not belong to the right kingdom. If you, like the Laodiceans, let's say, from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, if you're like them who you're just kind of lukewarm, right? I mean, you've got one foot in the church and one foot in your business or one foot in the world, and really you're not all in. You need to check your spiritual pulse to see if you belong to the right kingdom. Maybe it's like the Ephesians when John read this first time to the Ephesians in the very first century, who the Bible says lost their very first love. That might describe you. Check your spiritual pulse. Make sure that you belong to the right kingdom. You may love you more than you love God and His people. You want to check that out. You want to make sure you belong to the right kingdom. These are, for me, very evident from the text that there are two very real kingdoms. We've got to make the right choice and join the right kingdom. Just a little quote from Augustus Toplady, one of his hymns from long ago. Just one stanza. Listen to it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or else I die. Great quote for making sure you belong to the right kingdom. Humble yourself, ask God to forgive you of your sins, ask Christ to take you to heaven when you die. He's the only way that you're going to be able to get there. From God to Jesus. From Jesus to an angel. From an angel to John. And now from John to us. We enter into a mood change at verse 11. And at verse 11, we capture the voice of God. We finally arrive at the place where God says, I've had enough. And watch this. God is going to step in. Pick it up at verse 11. After 3.5 days, a breath of life came from God and entered those bodies of those church members. They stood upon their feet, and great fear on those fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watch them. That's verses 11 and 12. That's the third scene I want you to be aware of. And notice that we're recapturing the voice of God. I want you to look for that and listen for that when you read through Scripture. What is God saying to me as I work through the text? Well, there's God speaking Himself, a direct quote. Come up here and watch the breath of life entered these people. This is definitely a mood change. For 3.5 years, notice that hell's going to take its best shot at the church. And then church family, things turn just the other way. Things turn really, really well. God says, that's enough. Somebody heard bones rattling from the ground. Somebody said, look at those bodies, they're moving over there. Somebody said, I just felt a strange wind come across this place. And what's happening is the bodies come to life. The bodies of witnessing church members stand to their feet, and the breath of life enters them. Kind of brings back shades of Ezekiel 36 or 37, isn't it? Where the bones begin to rattle and come back together. I think John has this kind of idea in mind, that in the last half of the tribulation period, that although things look bleak, and although the people of God will be tempted to bail out, all of a sudden God steps in, rolls up His sleeves and says, that's enough. And He says, I'll put a breath of life back into these bodies. Here He is, friends, this is a resurrection account. I wonder how CNN's going to cover that when we get to the last half of the tribulation. Huh? How will MSNBC cover that? How will ABC World News Tonight, top headlines tonight, the unexplainable happens? Do you think they'll share it? I kind of doubt it. But here at the last half of the tribulation period, across every TV screen in the nation, all the bodies of church members who have been bullied and beat down by the enemies of God, they will suddenly come to their feet, and it gets better than that. It gets better than that, because there in the text, God says, come up here. And immediately those bodies will ascend to heaven. Notice how they go, the prepositional phrase, in a cloud. Sound familiar? Who else went up to heaven in a cloud? Jesus did. And here the people of God, the people of Christ, will be just like Him. They will all be resurrected, come back to life, and in a cloud, like a chariot, taxied up into heaven, the people of God will go up and spend eternity with God forever and ever. That's just so awesome. Now look at 15 through 19. Somebody's with me this morning. I'm glad to hear that. 15 through 19, watch this and we're finished. A cosmic glimpse of God's glory. So once the church is home and united with Christ, a mighty angel, what does he do? Look back at the text, verse 15, takes his trumpet and begins to blow it. What he does is he's calling people to worship. And he's calling everybody to come into worship. The love, listen, the love, the joy, the gratitude is going to be so overwhelming. Saints of every color and every language will give thanks to Almighty God. All that's in verse 17. Read it again with me. Look at verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. This is worship. This is heavenly worship. This is we're joining the saints in heaven in their worship. The nations were angry. They raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. It's all in verse 17. And when God hears our praise, watch what He does. You see it in verse 19. Verse 19 says that He will open the doors to the temple and give us a glimpse of His glory. Now I want to ask you a question and just have you look at the text with me one more time, the last half of verse 19, and I need you to think in an Old Testament way with me. What in the world do these things mean? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. What do all those things mean? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, we find at Mount Sinai, all those things were very present then. And for me, these things mean that God is preparing to meet with His people. All of these are Old Testament images of what happens when God prepares to come to meet with His people. Here's what I think is going on, and then we're finished. What I think is happening at the very end of this is that God has opened up His temple. He has given us a glimpse of His glory in some cosmic kind of ways. And for the church that is here in the present right now, He is making the announcement, stand firm, church. Don't be tempted to bail out on God. And I think that God would be saying at this point, stand back, your King is about to come through. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Revelation chapter 11. Thank you for all of this cosmic glory and all of these things that are sometimes hard to get our little brains around. But Lord, you've given us a glimpse of your glory. You've shown us that we won't be bullied forever and ever. You show us that we will perhaps go through some pretty harsh temptation and tribulation. But at the same time, you're faithful to show us that we're going to win this thing. We're going to win. In the end, we win it all. And we will be taken up to heaven and we'll spend eternity there with you. So, Father, we thank you for Revelation chapter 11. We thank you for showing us the accepted and the rejected, for showing us these bullies who press over the people of God, but then showing us also a glimpse of your glory in heaven. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before you go,